I like that. I've been walking around with it a little bit. I'm going to tell you where I got this. I preached in Oklahoma. First Baptist Church, Verdigris, Oklahoma. The young pastor's name is Rio Taylor. And he said, after I agreed to come, he said, now look, we can't really pay you. I was like, oh, okay, well, good. But what we can do is get you a new Bible. So why don't you pick one out? So I went to evangelicalbible.com. If you want to get a new Bible, that's the place to go. Evangelicalbible.com and picked out this Tuscany calfskin leather Bible. And I cannot stop looking at it. Today's the very first day I'm going to use it. I opened it up this morning, part of my devotion to read, and I'm real excited about it. I'm thankful to get it first because I know that, you know, there's 17 other pastors on staff here at Hickory Grove. And a lot of them wanted this Bible. And now that I got it first, if they get it, it'll be like they're copying. So if you see, I'm just telling y'all, if you see a preacher with this Bible, you say, oh gosh, did you copy the pastor getting that Bible? Let's go to Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have a Bible, open it up to Ezra, Nehemiah. By the way, when holidays come around or you're looking for a brand new Bible, evangelicalbible.com honestly is. The Schuyler Bible is the finest Bible known to mankind. You can find it there at Evangelical Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah is what we'll be studying this evening. Let me say a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good grace you give us in Jesus. We thank you for the last Sunday we had together to preach. Thank you for the preached word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring and filling Kyler to preach with authority and joy the Bible. God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for so many people right now that are investing in our children, that are sacrificially spending time with the children going over the Bible. We thank you for that. We pray that the Word of God would be hidden deep into their hearts, that it would bear fruit, that they would be strong, that they would grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, loving Christ and loving His Word. We pray that you make us a church, a group of people that leads like that and points our children to Christ, to the Word of God. We thank you for this part of the Bible. We ask that you would use it now to strengthen our hearts, that we might be found useful, more holy, more godly. And Lord, help me to preach tonight, to teach tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost in the middle of the Bible, you find Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's talk about how we got here to this part of the world and part of the story. We'll go over Genesis and Exodus. Let's come out of Genesis into Exodus. Exodus puts us in the desert with God's children. God brought His children out in Exodus, hence the name Exodus. There in the desert, they received the law, Mount Sinai. The people have the Word of God. They have the law of God. They know how to live for God. There in Exodus, we have the stories of God's miraculous working. Leviticus tells us why we have the sacrificial system, what it is that God expects, what it takes to forgive sin. There must be the shedding of blood because of sin. So the whole temple system, the whole sacrificial system is laid out in the book of Leviticus. Deuteronomy, we have the law again. Hence the name Deuteronomy. It's the second law, or second time. You have Joshua, the great leader. Joshua takes the people over the Jordan River into the promised land. That's where we get the thought of when you die, you cross the Jordan. That was used a lot 100, 200 years ago. So Joshua leads the people over, and God is with them. Joshua becomes a prototype, and he becomes a foreshadowing of Christ, even his name, Yahweh Saves. The people, of course, continue to rebel, but in a low level of rebellion, God gives victory over victory. Joshua dies, and there is a generation that comes up that don't remember all the great things God did. The judges are a terrible time. Read the book of Judges. I thought about preaching through Judges on a Sunday morning, but I decided against it. There are children in the room. Honestly, there's some terrible things in the book of Judges. And when you're a preacher, you want to preach the truth, want it to have hard truth, but you also want children there to use appropriate language. And oftentimes you come across some things in like the book of Judges, and there's just no good way to talk about it. Judges is hard to read. When I was in Oklahoma, the preacher that was there before me did a series of Monday nights, having guest preachers come in. And the guest preacher before me was a professor at Oklahoma Baptist University. He's obviously not a pastor because he preached that terrible passage in Judges 19 and 20. That was his revivalistic sermon. Preached for an hour from Judges 19 and 20. It's a horrific passage because the times were horrific. After Judges, you come out of Joshua, Judges, beautiful story of Ruth. What a great story. Samuel, it seems, returning. What a wonderful character. 1 and 2 Samuel, David shows up. It's a picture of God's goodness that points toward Christ. David is a fallen man, but he points to the one who's not fallen. 1 and 2 Samuel, some of my favorite books to read. The stories are great. 1 Kings, it can be really rewarding, but after Solomon, you have a downhill run. Terrible. It's terrible. We talked about it over the course of time. 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles. It's when all of you rejoiced in camels. I'm still hearing about that. Guys coming in saying, look, in fact, somebody said you should maybe give that Bible to a camel. It wasn't that good. It was good. It wasn't that good. And then 2 Chronicles is the chronicler. He helps the people look. So he looks back at all I've just talked about. 2 Chronicles is nothing more than the story of the kings written from the position of the southern kingdom. Then you get to Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where we are tonight. Ezra and Nehemiah should have been one book. When it was originally written, it was one book. They were together. That's why they are together in your Bible back to back. Ezra and Nehemiah came out as one book. Jerome had them as one. They were split then about the 15th century or so when the Christians, we like order. We started putting verses and numbers on chapters. Have you ever read the Bible without the chapters and the numbers? I've got the readers. That's what I'm doing in my devotional life right now, reading the reader's Bible. Just mark where you stop. It does make a bit of a difference. But they're split now. Ezra and Nehemiah, written, they're namely three spiritual characters you'll find in these two books. This is all introduction, by the way. Just a brief introduction. Three spiritual characters. One is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. I won't spell it. Just sound it out. Zerubbabel. And if it's not spelled correctly, just tell whoever's looking at it. That's how it sounds in Hebrew. Just say that and people leave you alone. You have Zerubbabel, you have Ezra, and you have Nehemiah. Those are the three spiritual leaders that God will use to bring God's people back to Jerusalem and strengthen them. God also will use governmental leaders, three of them. Cyrus, it's amazing what God can do with people that are not even believers. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Those three are the kings, so to speak. Ezra and Nehemiah, originally together as one book. The author of those two, the author is Ezra. We think it's Ezra. It's never explicitly stated. Although when you read the book of Ezra, you get to chapter 7. It goes from being a narration. Chapter 7, it turns into a first-person account. As Ezra talks about, I was doing this. So probably Ezra and Nehemiah is written by Ezra. And it covers the span of about 100 years. So if you're not careful, you read it and think all of this happened sequentially in about 6 months. Really, the two books, they're going to cover about 100 years. It starts at about 538 B.C. Ezra chapters 1 through 6, 538. It's 50 years after the destruction. Remember the context? God's people, the temple has been destroyed. The Jews, a lot of them killed. Jerusalem has been obliterated, it's been burned, the temple is gone, it's destroyed so much so you go back now, there's not even a stone you can identify as Solomon's temple. It's gone. So it's a terrible cataclysmic result. The northern tribes, they're gone from history, Israel from history. We use Israel as God's people, but it's really Judah that survived. After the fall of the northern kingdom, 722, 586, the southern kingdom falls. This is about 50 years later. They've been in captivity after the destruction. The Babylonian exile was not a great experience for God's people. There were some of them that stayed in Jerusalem. They lived off the land. The Babylonians are are overrun by the Persians. This happens all over history. You read history and you find out strong, big kingdoms at some point will finally come crashing down. It's part of what makes me afraid of for the United States. When I think about the cultural moment, where we are as a country, and those things that gave us this bedrock foundation, even if people weren't believers, there were certain expectations of how you would live and what the truth is, and you feel you feel that shifting so bad. So history tells us that the Babylonians, big and strong, they took God's people away. The Persians come in, defeat the Babylonians, and while they're under Persian dominance, we find out there the exiles return because the Persians let them go. They come back to Jerusalem to a destroyed city, a destroyed temple. Everything that meant being a Jew is gone. So when you take Ezra, a good way to look at it, chapters, I'll give you the setting. Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we talk about Zerubbabel. He's the one that there are three waves. Zerubbabel leads them. Then Ezra chapter 7 through 10 is the man named Ezra. He's a priest. And then the book of Nehemiah is all Nehemiah. Ezra shows up there in Ezra, Nehemiah. Let's do a quick overview. This is how I'm going to do it tonight. I'll try it and see if it works. If not, we'll get Campbell to come in next Wednesday night. You know what? Next Wednesday night, how many of you are going on that trip? Anybody going on the trip we're going on? Going to Fort Caswell Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Riding two buses to Fort Caswell. I won't be here Wednesday. I don't know who's teaching, really. We'll find somebody. Maybe it is Campbell. I don't know. Maybe it's Blake. Blake's going to do it. That's who's doing it. And I feel certain he'll do a tremendous job. Okay, overview of Ezra. What I want to do is give an overview of Ezra. Then I want to do an overview of Nehemiah. And then come back, start over, and then just see how God worked in those two. If you're not careful, you get bogged down on everything. So let's do two overviews, then come back and put them together like they were and see how God, who is the main character, shows up. Okay, join me there, chapter 1. Cyrus is introduced, and so is hope. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. If you can read the rest of it, I won't go through it. But what you find here is amazing to me. It's right there at the very beginning of chapter 1. It's filled with hope because verse 1 tells us that although this king is a Persian, he's a pagan, the text says that God used him. This should, for you, truthfully, it does for me, give me great hope for the condition that we are in now. For whoever sits as the president, let's just say the United States, whoever sits as the president, that doesn't seal our fate. God has complete sovereignty to do what he wants with whoever he wants at any time he wants. God in his goodness to fulfill what Jeremiah has said. He's true to his own word. To be true to his word, he takes a pagan, reaches into his heart and massages it to the degree that this pagan decides to say these unbelievable things about God when you read chapter 1. So chapter 1 through chapter 6, you'll meet a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel will lead the people, the exiles, in chapter 2. He leads the people to return, and you get back to Jerusalem. There is no temple. There is no town. There are no walls. Nehemiah will take care of the walls. There is no temple. And so the very first thing they've got to do. Now remember, they have developed this synagogue system. There hasn't been a temple. Once the temple's in place, they'll still have the synagogues. So they go back to Jerusalem. There is no temple. They start building an altar. Chapters 1 through 6 is all about them building the altar. Chapter 7 through 10, Cyrus goes off the scene. They have a stumbling of finishing the work. Artaxerxes shows up, and Ezra starts writing in the first person. And according to chapter 7 to chapter 10, now the focus is not the altar. The focus will be the law of God. When they talk about the temple, there's a mixed feeling about the temple they're going to build. They build the temple, and when they do, those that were the old people that remember the first temple, they weep because, don't you remember when that first temple was dedicated and the fire from God fell? There was such a presence of God. It was so wonderful that people experienced the presence of God. This time that didn't happen. It's smaller, insignificant. So there's some celebration that they've built a temple. Then there's some older folks are crying because they remember how great it was when God was with them. Ezra's a mixed bag. The story of Ezra, how it runs, is a strange book. You get to the very end of chapter 7 through 11 of the book of Ezra, and it just ends in this really weird ending, because when the exiles came back to Jerusalem, Ezra, this priest, he has given this divorce decree, the divorce decree, because people living there had married, they had intermarried with those who were not Jews. And so the way he wrote it out was, in purity, you need to divorce. And so it's very confusing if you're a person that believes the Bible. You think, well, Malachi, at the same time this is going on, is writing that God hates divorce, and yet Ezra now is calling for divorce. And if you, I like resolution. I like resolution. When I read books, I like there to be some resolution. Just finished a book called Team America, The Four Generals That Led Us Through World War II. At the end of it, we have resolution. You find out how, what happened to George Patton, he died in a car wreck. What happened to Douglas MacArthur, what happened to Dwight Eisenhower. But you have all these things. I like resolution at the end. I'm reading a story right now. Stephen Ambrose wrote a book about Custer and Crazy Horse. It is so good. It's 700 pages. It's going to take me forever to get through it. But I know that at the end of it, well, I actually know what the resolution is. Custer's not going to make it. There's not any resolution in Ezra. You get to the end, it just falls off. Just stops. So to find resolution, we'll go over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. They came through about the same time. He will not be about the temple. That's Ezra's job. He's a priest. Ezra's a priest, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah will not be about the temple or the altar. Nehemiah's going to be about the walls. We need to be protected. We need to have a city we can be proud of. What's interesting with Nehemiah, you find him as kind of the character everybody goes to teach on leadership, or if you're going to do some sort of raising money at a church or building, you're going to use Nehemiah. They had a mind to work, so you use that. Nehemiah is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. You don't find him anywhere. He comes into Jerusalem about 445. He was there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is there about 12 years. He was the governor. He is the leading official in Jerusalem. Ezra is there to support him. He's the priest. Nehemiah is the governor. You get to the end of Nehemiah, he doesn't have resolution either. You get to the end of that book, and it ends strangely. They both do. I read them both today before we came in here. Both books end strangely without resolution, without clarity, without real hope. Like, the temple they built is not enough. The walls they built is not enough. And they're there to remind us it's never going to be enough. There's one coming that will finally be enough. These books are there without resolution because there is no resolution until Christ comes. It's good for us to feel that. It's good for us to feel when you read it and think there's something missing here. It's like when you go to church and you hear a sermon. It should not be that a sermon preached could be preached in a Jewish synagogue. Then it's not a Christian sermon. There's something missing. We read this, and both books end strangely. They press for reform. They press for revival. There are some really great moments in both books. There's some wonderful prayers there. But things just don't stick. It's a reminder they don't stick. We know the pattern all throughout Exodus. We know the pattern through Joshua. We know the pattern through Judges. We know the kings, how they just... Josiah's reforms, they don't stick. I'm reading 2 Kings in my devotional life right now. Just so happens we're right. I'm behind what we're teaching here. So I'm following up in my devotional life. And Hezekiah, great king, Manasseh, the worst ever. I mean, right after him. It just doesn't stick. You get to the end of Nehemiah. If you ever read the end of Nehemiah, and I'll just sort of point out a couple of things. Nehemiah goes on a rampage. He goes to the temple, and Tobiah, remember Sanballat and Tobiah? Tobiah is sleeping in the temple. He goes and rips his hair out, throws his clothes out in the street, kicks him out. They're working on the Sabbath. The people are working on it. He beats all those people up. Everywhere he goes, he's pulling people's hair out. That preacher needed a sabbatical. If any preacher ever needed a sabbatical, Nehemiah needed some time away to clear his mind a little bit. You read it, and he's on this weird rampage. Let's go back and walk through both of them and see the big movements, okay? Let's just see the movement of God. Start with the God of restoration in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. Join me all the way back. Let me read the return. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I won't read it all, just those 7 verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. This is what he wrote. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares. Besides all that was freely offered, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, remember him, had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. So I'll pause there. So Cyrus has made a decree. He's not only done that, he's provided for God's people to go back. He says, if you want to go back to your homeland, go. I'll even finance it. I'll give you the money. I'll give you everything that goes back into your temple. It's a beautiful start to this story. You get to chapter 3 and we see the sacrifices are restored. Let's go to chapter 3 in Ezra. Chapter 3, I'll just read the first 3 verses. When the 7th month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns of the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, then arose Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. They rebuilt the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them, because the people of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. It's a great picture now. They've got the altar is rebuilt. The people have gone back to the land. It's where they want to be. They've restored offering sacrifices. They've not been able to do that in Babylon. These sacrifices are a reminder of two things, the cost of sin and the forgiveness of God. When the smoke goes up, it is a reminder that God is appeased. His wrath is withheld. You'll also see the foundation is laid in chapter 8 through 11. We touched on this, but let me just read it to you. Verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua and his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen on the house of God along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But listen to how their celebration had a tinge of sorrow in it. But many of the priests and Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, of old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Verse 13. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What a day to have dented. I mean, it's a great and beautiful day, but it reminds you of all that's happened, all the bad things that happened. But anyway, they made it back to Jerusalem. They've laid the foundation. They are rebuilding the temple. Things seem to be going well. There is, however, some opposition in chapter 4. There is always opposition when you're trying to provide some leadership. Let me show it to you very quickly, the adversaries. Chapter 4, we'll go to verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. The people of the land. Those are not people that came back with. They didn't go into exile. These are those, the riffraff, that stayed. They hid behind rocks, and they intermarried with the people in the region and became kind of quasi-pagans, although still considered Jews. It's very confusing. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius the king of Persia. So Cyrus is going to be leaving, Darius is coming on. And in the reign of Azarias, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So here comes the opposition. You can read the letter if you want to there in chapter 4. And so it's going to be stalled for a little while. And then we get to chapter 6 and finally the completion. Darius is going to step in for him. Chapter 6, verse 13. Darius has given him the go-ahead. Cyrus is gone. Darius is here now. And chapter 6, verse 13 to 22. Let me just read some of that. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai. By the way, that's Haggai that's in your Bible. It's a contemporary. Prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. You can read the rest of that. They finished the temple. You get to the end in verse 19. The Passover is celebrated. The Passover reminds them of God's deliverance out of Egypt. Looks forward to the deliverance of Christ. The lamb that was slain. That language reaches back to Passover. Here in the middle, the Jews are celebrating Passover. Verse 22, I'll just read you that. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What we find there is a God of restoration, chapters 1 through 6. But chapters 7 through 9 is a story of the God who speaks. When you read chapter 7, you have Ezra, who is sent by Artaxerxes to Jerusalem. And if you read all of chapter 7, I'll just give you a couple. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Put your finger right there. Let me just talk about a scribe for a moment. A scribe, scribal, to write down. A scribe is someone that copied God's law. We are indebted right now to the scribes because over and over with meticulous care, they wrote down and then copied, made copies of God's law so that you and I, what we have here, was given to us by the scribes. And what's remarkable is you go and look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that takes the accuracy, our understanding of God's word being protected and accurate, and how it matches up exactly with what we have thousands of years before. A scribe. In Mark chapter 2, I'm preaching that this Sunday. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus is going to call Levi, and Levi is a tax collector, that's Matthew. And people they're bothered. And the Pharisees and scribes, the Pharisees are the closest to Jesus in their theology. They believe in the resurrection, they believe in the Bible, they believe in the Torah. They're very close to the theology of the Jews that we would appreciate. And the scribes have written it down. And to have a scribe who is an expert in the law, who also believes rightly, but not get it. You sense the frustration, even in the things that Jesus will say to that scribe, is I didn't come for those that are well. People that are well don't need a physician. It's those that are sick. You don't know how sick you really are. Every time I see the word scribe, I think about, maybe because I'm studying for Sunday, I think about all of that right there. So you have here in chapter 7, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. He is the God who speaks in chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. You have that to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verses 21 and 23, you have this a fast called. Chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, for our gods. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him." So, he didn't want to ask the king, "Hey, can you protect us?" After saying, "Our God is strong and He'll take care of us." So, here's what we did. We fasted. We implored our God for this. He listened to our entreaty. So here's a God who speaks with the word in chapter 7 through prayer in chapter 8. You get to chapter 9, there's some beautiful chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, this exposing of sin. It gets weird here as Ezra talks about this intermarriage of those that are not believers. In fact, I'll just read it to you, chapter 9, a couple of it, maybe just verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they've not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Come down to verse 4. "Then all who trembled at the words of the Lord, of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me. I sat appalled until evening sacrifice." Come down to verse 6. This is what he prayed. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens." God speaks. He uses His word, uses prayer, exposes sin. He's the God who speaks, chapters 7, 8, and 9. Let me show you something else. I want you to see a strange and costly repentance. A strange, costly repentance. Ezra is a priest. He is a scribe. He is a scholar. Chapter 10. While Ezra prayed, made confession, he's weeping, he's casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And if you just read it, they pour out this brokenness. Poured out in confession. I mean, chapter 10 is this confession. There are those guilty of intermarriage. And when you get to the end in chapter 11, it just ends open. I mean, there's some repentance and change. At the end of chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 44, all these, they listed all these names, all these had married foreign women, some of the women even had children. And it just stops. So that's Ezra. So then you think, I want some resolution. You go over to Nehemiah, and there you have such godly leadership. Ezra is a priest. He's a scribe. He's a scholar. He is a religious man. We don't know much about Nehemiah. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scholar. He is a doer. He's in the marketplace providing leadership. Godly leadership. What do we know about a godly leader? Let's take 15 or 20 minutes and run through it. Here's the first thing we know. A godly leader carries a burden. Carries a burden. If you're a godly leader, you carry a burden. You have a burden for people, and you wait on the Lord. Let me show it to you. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile." Some of them are back there now. Ezra's back there. "And concerning Jerusalem, they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Here's the burden. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven." If you're leading something, you carry a burden. Young pastors will ask me, it's hard to be in. To be in the category of not being a young pastor, you're in the category of an old pastor. In fact, this past Sunday, a lady said to me, she was talking about our use of the Bible, and she was thanking, it was very complimentary, I mean, it was really encouragement. Thank for leading the church, staying close to the Bible, always using it. And she said, and I take a lot of comfort in the fact that at your age, you're not going anywhere. That's what the lady said to me. And hold up, nobody's coming to get you, so you're here. So it was a compliment, and then I, right as I was at the end of the compliment, it was a nice backhand. I appreciate that. Young pastors will say, well, how do you know if you're going to go to another church, if you should go to another church? And I think Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is a great way to look at it, because why did Nehemiah go and do what he did? He had a terrible burden. You sense that there's something over there that is a terrible problem that actually needs my attention. That's what you have there. And then a godly leader learns how to pray. Nehemiah gives us so many beautiful prayers. There's so many great prayers in, verses 2 through 4 is a prayer. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I mean, in fact, let me just take you to verse 5. Just verse 5 itself. When you pray, we need a theology of God when we pray. Look at the theology. You have the personal God, verse 5. See it? And I said, O Lord. You see that? Capital L-O-R-D. That is the great divine name, Yahweh. It is the personal name that God gave to Moses and has shown us in Jesus. Yahweh saves. You need a theology of God that is a personal God. Personal, made personal because of your faith in Christ. Not just a transcendent God. He is that. Not far away. He is that. He is also imminent, close. And a personal God. That he's also a sovereign God, Lord God of heaven. We've seen that description out of Ezra as we talked about him reaching into Cyrus's life and using it. And Cyrus wasn't a believer. He wasn't converted. He was just used by God. That God is sovereign. There's a good smiling providence. When you think about the good things and bad things, the Puritans would say, good things happen, it's a smiling providence. When bad things happen, it's a frowning or a hard providence. It's still a providence nonetheless. Young pastor in Oklahoma, not Rio, but one of his friends, they were there when I was preaching, and his young couple, he and his wife, beautiful couple, and she obviously was pregnant, hadn't been pregnant very long, and found out last night that she miscarried. And as a first child, and Rio texted that to me. What do you say by way of comfort? That the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. This is what I said. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I pray he's especially close to you as you and your wife walk through this. You are in a hard providence, but it's still providence. It's God. Right? We believe in this. I mean, here's Nehemiah. Praying, things are terrible there, but I believe that you have great control, the God of heaven, we pray to a powerful God. So what it says, the great and awesome God. It's a good thing to remember when you pray for wayward children or terrible situations, a powerful God. He's a faithful God who keeps his covenant when people break covenants. We live in a world where covenants are broken all the time. You live with that. What you can do then is when you walk through someone breaking that covenant with you, you can look to the great God who keeps his covenant. It's a faithful God. And then verse 5 tells us his steadfast love. It's good to remember the mercy of God, to bring people to the mercy of God. We preach a gospel that points to the mercy of God. The mercy of God doesn't make any sense to someone if they don't understand the wrath of God. We must talk about the judgment of God because mercy is beautiful when it stands against the relief of God's wrath, you see. And he says here, the mercy of God. A godly leader learns to pray. I'll give you another thought. A godly leader takes action. A godly leader takes action. Let me show where I get that. At the end of chapter 1, we find out some biographical information about Nehemiah. He says at the end of verse 11, now I have a position. I was cupbearer to the king. I'm not a nobody. There's a terrible thing going on in Jerusalem. I'm not sure what I can do, but I do know this. I have a position of influence. Do what you can with what you have. God has put you in a position. Do what you can. Can you provide relief for someone? Maybe you're a person of means. You're able to give. Or you're a person especially merciful, you're able to invest, or you're really good at helping students. You know, we have hundreds of students who are going to be here this weekend. And just, I think about our, I mean, our young men, how desperately young men need men that are a little bit ahead saying, son, you're going to be okay. There are a couple of things I want to show you. You want to walk with the Lord. Model that. I'm going to get off a tangent there, but let me just say that a godly leader takes action. You get chapter 2. After saying, I'm the cupbearer of the king, he actually does some things, verses 1 through 6. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why? And then he takes his shot. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? The king knew what he was doing. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then it goes into action. You can find it in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He gets there to Jerusalem, arose. Here's a man of action. I rose in the night, a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night in the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. He took action. A godly leader actually takes action. Let me say something else, chapter 4. A godly leader will face opposition. You will always face opposition. Chapter 4, some of the most famous discouragers in the Bible. Sanballat and Tobiah. Everybody sitting in here know somebody that you could name, Sanballat and Tobiah. Chapter 4, let me just show you some of this opposition. Just 1, 2, and 3 first. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah, his buddy, Tobiah the Ammonite, was beside him and said, yeah, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Here, Nehemiah says, hear, O our God, we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they be captives. You're always going to face opposition. You find it all throughout chapter 4. It gets into the work. It distracts them. Verses 7 through 18, they've got to build with guards, a spear in one hand. You get to chapter 6, verse 15, 16, and 17. So the wall is finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid. They fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehoiakim, and taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, as his wife. Also they spoke to his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Threats. There's always a doomsday. There's always somebody that says it can't be done or you're doing it wrong. Nehemiah faced that. The people would face that. They were very real threats, by the way. If you're leading, you're always going to find opposition. Let me give you something else about a godly leader. A godly leader cares. cares. Chapter 5, this struck me in verses 1 through 6. There was a great outcry of the people, of their wives, against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." There were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax and for our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help them. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." And Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard how people are being mistreated." He saw the situation, and there's an actual care. You can't always fix something, but you can always care. Chapter 8, we find that a godly leader turns people to God's Word. Chapter 8. It's one of my favorite chapters in Nehemiah. Ezra shows up, and they're going to read the Bible. And let me just read a couple of them. I've got a few more minutes. 8:30, right? What time do we get out? 7:30. Isn't this weekend? Yeah. Okay. Is that it? Are we done with daylight saving time after that? Did they pass that law? Did anybody know? Okay. All right. Let's pay attention here. All right. Chapter 8. "And all the people gathered as one man on the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they made for that purpose. Beside him, you have this list of folks that stood there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood." Right there. That's why we do it Sunday morning. If you want to know why we stand, directly, this is a one-to-one relationship. This is exactly why. There are very few things in our society anymore you actually show respect to. And when we come to church, it's a good thing for children to see and to feel. Oh, this is something I need to respect. And we get this right from Nehemiah chapter 8. So verse 8, I'll take you down there. "It read from the book of the law of God clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." So right there is an Old Testament version of expositional preaching. You read from the book of the law and then make sure that what you've read, people understand what you're saying. That's nothing more than what a preacher is supposed to do at church. Read it, then talk about it. Explain it. Don't just read it. Explain it. I can do a lot with chapter 8. A godly leader turns God's people to God's Word. A godly leader, chapter 9, confesses sin. Confesses sin. Chapter 9 is all about confessing sin. I'll take you to the very end. Verse 32 is a good place to kind of... Here's just confession. If you want to go from verse 32 to verse 37, I'll give you a flavor for it, just verse 32. "Now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, and our priests and prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria up to this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we've acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers, they've not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. We are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. It's a confession of sin. This is the reason we're suffering. Chapter 10, a godly leader makes these very specific commitments. You get to the chapter 10, verses 28 and 31. Their obligations of the covenant, the heading says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land. We won't take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. You can read all of that. And you have their very specific commitments that the people agree to. They make a covenant. They install leaders in chapter 11 and verse 12. And I'll just end with chapter 13. And a godly leader keeps on leading. Now, chapter 13 reads really hard. If you can read it, this is where I told you he needs a vacation. He's at the end, he comes back, he's been away for a little bit, he comes back, and the people are not doing what they said. He lives with this frustration, but in that frustration, he's seeking to lead the people to the holiness of God. He keeps pressing the standard in front of the people to say, these are the things you said you would do. The temple should not have Tobiah in it. He hates God. The Bible says, Ten Commandments, don't work on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. You're not building up the wall. He does all those things in chapter 13, and it ends with a really tough picture of Nehemiah just still swinging at the end. In fact, I'll end with his prayer in chapter 20. I'm sorry, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Here's his prayer. Remember them, O my God. They've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priest and the Levites, each to his own work. I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And can't you see him still working and says, remember me, oh my God, for good, for good. The job is never, ever, ever done. Because we don't have the finished work of Christ here yet. This emptiness, this frustration that Nehemiah ends with should make us look forward to the coming work of Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Reading Ezra and Nehemiah makes me once again thankful for the mercy of God found in Jesus. Would you join me as we pray? We'll close our night together. Ezra, Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these books that are left incomplete. Makes us so thankful for the completed work of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would find us faithful tomorrow, living toward holiness because of the Holy One, Jesus. We pray that you wake us up tomorrow morning and enough time to spend time in your Word, to be ready for the day, to live for Christ, to give to our families and point them to Jesus. We pray you protect our children and the students, Lord, we look forward to this weekend. We pray that you would call young men into ministry, that you would seal young men and young women for a life walking with Christ. We pray this would be a time where Jesus is made so real to our students. God, we look forward to Sunday. We pray that Sunday would be meaningful for men and women who've had such a hard week to come and be, have their souls healed and strengthened. Bring us back ready to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, everybody. Thank you.